1 Kings chapter 20. We'll be coming back to the life of Elijah and Elisha in a couple of weeks. As we continue our study through the book of 1 Kings, God gives us a glimpse into the life of Ahab. And I think it's a very important lesson for us, because in here you see the nature of God, the heart of God. You've heard the saying, if opportunity knocks, answer the door, because it may not knock again. And it's incredible is that that's not true when it comes to God. God continues knocking. God gives opportunity after opportunity for us to get right with Him. And as we come to this text, you realize something is that God is a God of patience, and God is a God of mercy, and God is a God of long suffering. That God is merciful. But along with that, good news is, well, bad news. You see, we also realize that there comes to a point where God says, if that's what you want for your life, then I'm going to let you go. Along with the good news is bad news. You heard the slave driver of the Roman ship. He came down to the slaves and he yelled out, I got good news and I got bad news. The good news is you're getting a double ration tonight. And the slaves are kind of mumbling and happy. And the slave driver yells down to him, the bad news, the commander's son wants to go water skiing. Let me get that. Boo. You see, you have... Someone just got it. You guys are slow tonight. You have to remember that King Ahab, well, he was the worst king that had existed up to that point. I want you to turn back with me. Go to chapter 16. Watch this. Chapter 16, look at verse 29 with me. Actually, verse 33. Let's jump down to there. Verse 30. I went too far. Here it is. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Ahab, well, you see, Ahab was the most wicked king up until this point. We can assume, as we've looked at chapters 18 and 19, that Ahab and his wife had killed thousands of those who worship God. Obadiah was hiding 100 prophets of God in a cave because he feared what would have happened to them if he didn't hide them. And it's amazing to me that one of the requirements that King Ahab had put upon the nation of Israel was that they bowed their knee to Baal. That they worship this god, Baal. And you would think that God would have struck him down already. Now, if I were God, he'd be a prime candidate for fire. But you see, that's not the heart of God. Remember back when Elisha comes and he challenges the prophets of Baal. And they put their offering on the altar. And it was that they cried out to their gods and their gods could not answer. But Elijah brings his offering on the altar. And watch, turn with me to chapter 18. And I love the heart of this because watch what he says. Chapter 18, look at verse 36 with me. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and he said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. And hear me, O Lord, hear me that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. We know what happens after that. Fire comes down and consumes the sacrifice. It licked up the altar and all of the water that had been poured upon it. And when I was reading that, I was going, you know what? It was like God was saying, you know what? I don't want to bring judgment upon you. I would rather bring judgment upon this sacrifice. Well, isn't that what God has done in sending Jesus into the world? Rather than, well, bringing judgment upon us, he said, man, let me show you my glory. And he brings judgment upon his own son so that me and you didn't have to take the brunt of that judgment upon ourselves. And it blows my mind because you see that God, even in this situation with King Ahab, is still giving him an opportunity to get right with him. That God is still, even after all of these things have taken place and Ahab hasn't surrendered his life to God, that God is still knocking on his door. God is still saying, Ahab, I love you and I love my people and I love the nation of Israel and I want you to know that I am God. I want to get your hearts and I want to change them so that they're no longer hardened toward me, worshiping other gods, but that they're hearts that are softened and seeking my heart. Now notice what happens. Chapter 20, look at verse 1 with me and watch what transpires. Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots. He went up and he besieged Samaria and made war against it. And he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and he said to him, thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver, your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and children are mine. And the king of Israel answered and said, my lord, O king, just as you say, and all that I have are yours. The king of Syria gathers an army. Now remember, there's been 3.5 years of drought. The children of Israel, there in Samaria, they were just recovering from this incredible famine that had taken place. And they really didn't have a strong army. They really didn't have the ability to go out and fight. And so here's Ahab and he realizes, you know what, we're in trouble. And here comes the king of Syria and he besieges them. He surrounds them. He cuts off all the routes in and out of Samaria. No one can come in. No one can go out. And he's just sitting there waving them out. And he says, you know what? He sends a messenger and he says, hey, let me tell you what the deal is, buddy. Everything you own, it's mine now. Your silver, your gold, your wives, your children, anything that's yours is mine. And Ahab, then not wanting to fight, he says, you know what? Just like you said, let's do it. I'm willing to give up my silver, my gold. I'm willing to give up my wives. I'm willing to give up my children. Notice this next thing here. Look at verse 5 now. And the messenger came back and said, thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I have sent you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver, your gold, your wives, and your children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow at this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants, and it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they shall put in their hands and take it. It was almost as if he said, that was too easy, I should have asked for more. You know, he was willing to give up his own wives. He was willing to give up all of his silver and all of his gold. He said, man, why didn't I ask for all, you know, not only his, but everyone's in Samaria's. And it was interesting that you realize that this messenger, as he comes the second time, he's saying, you know what, I want more. Understand this, man. The enemy will never be satisfied with just second best, man. He wants all of you. And the enemy wants to take you out. Not just you, but your family. He wants to take out your children. He wants to come in and devour and destroy you. And Ahab realized you can't negotiate with the enemy. Because when you give him an inch, he'll take a mile. When you give him a little bit, he always wants more. He's never satisfied with just, you can say, well, I'll just compromise in this area, and then, you know, he'll leave me alone. No, that's not how the enemy works. You see, you give the enemy that much, and he's going to want this much. And you realize that, well, now it's not just him, it's not just his silver, his gold, and now he's talking about the whole community. And so now Ahab goes and he tells everybody what the deal is. Watch the verse 7. So the king of Israel called the elders of the land and said, notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver, my gold, and I did not deny him. And then all the elders and all the people said to him, do not listen or consent. And he said to the messenger of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king all that you sent for your servant, the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do. And the messenger departed and brought back word to him. And Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, the gods do so to me and more also if enough dust is left in Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me. You see, he says, okay, man, we're drawing the line. I'm willing to give up my own things. I'll give you my gold, my silver. I'll give you my wives. I'll give you my children. But he says, you know what? I can't give you everything. He says, okay, then you guys are toast. It's all or nothing. Realize this. Satan wants to destroy you. Oh, he don't just want to make your life miserable. He just don't want to take a blow at you, man. The scripture says this, that Satan's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's out. He's out to destroy. And it's amazing to me that he finally makes a stand. He finally says, you know what? We're not going there. Watch what happens. And the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. He told him, hey, Ben-Hadad, don't count your chickens before they hatch. Listen, man, you haven't killed us yet. And we're going to stand. Don't go and brag like you've already taken us out until you've done it. And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard the message, as he and the kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, get ready. And they got ready to attack the city. And suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord, have you seen all these great multitude? Behold, I will deliver into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Notice the heart of God. You see, now Ahab's back's against the wall. You'll find out in a second. He's only got 7,000 men to go to war. And we find out that the king of Syria had a multitude of men that covered the mountaintops. And Ahab is really in a very tough situation, a very crazy predicament. He knows that he has to go to battle because he's going to lose everything anyway. And here comes a man of God. And he says, Ahab, Ahab, I'm going to deliver you. The Lord said, I'm going to deliver you from your situation so that you would know that I am God. You know what blows my mind when I read that, guys? Is that God wants you to know that He's God. And He will allow circumstances and situations so that your back's up against the wall, so you realize, you know what, I can't do this anymore, so that you have to cry out for God to intervene. Remember, the children of Israel were to be God's special people. The children of Israel the word Israel means governed by God. And these were a people that were supposed to be guided and directed by the Lord, but they had turned their back on God, and God now is putting them in a predicament where they have to turn to God in order to be delivered from their situation, their circumstance. And I'll tell you, I thank God that He did that in my life, and I thank God He's done that in many of your lives, that you were going down this road and you were heading down the road of destruction, and God intervened and He brought some situation, some circumstance where you said, you know what, I can't do this. And you finally said, God, I need your help. You see, God loves you so much that He would rather shake your world so that you turn to Him than to continue to allow you live in comfort and peace and never turn to Him. So that you would know that He is God. And He did that same thing to Samaria, to the children of Israel. And notice what happens. And Ahab said, by whom? And he said, thus says the Lord, by the young leader of the provinces. And he said, who will set the battle in order? And he answered, you. And he mustered the young leaders of the province, and there were 232. And after them, he mustered all the people, the children of Israel, 7,000. It's interesting to me that all of a sudden, Ahab's ready to listen to God. Not only is he ready to listen to God, you see Ahab saying, okay, man, God, that's what you said. I'm going to give this one a shot. It took this situation for that to happen. And let me tell you this, that God wasn't doing it because Ahab was deserving of God's mercy or God's grace. Ahab deserved judgment. Ahab deserved, in my opinion, Ahab deserved that fire that consumed the altar and the sacrifice. That was the very fire that Ahab deserved. But God, in His mercy and in His grace, He's still crying out. He's still knocking on the heart of Ahab and saying, Ahab, you know what? I love you, man. And I want to intervene in your life. And I want you to know that I'm God. You see, God says that same thing to the nation of Israel when it comes to the latter days. And I believe what's already happening right now in the nation of Israel, God's regathering the people. He's giving them their own land back. And it's not because they deserved it. It's not because they've earned it. It's because God is merciful and God is gracious and God still loves them. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. Watch this. Ezekiel chapter 36. Look at verse 18 with me. This is prophetic. This is things to come. Things that I believe have partially been fulfilled to this point, but haven't been fully fulfilled. Watch this, verse 18. He says, therefore I poured out my fury on them for the blood that they had shed on the land, for their idols which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations where they sent, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are the people of God, and yet they have gone out of His land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, says the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, But for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nation, wherever you went. Watch this. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. You know, I truly believe the reason the nation of Israel is a nation today, it's a testimony that God is who He says He is, that He's the Lord. For there's no reason for them to be there. All the odds are against him. And the only reason I believe the nation of Israel is still in existence today is because God is showing the world that he is the Lord. You see, God is still speaking to the world today, wanting them to know that he's the Lord. He's bringing back the children of Israel back into their own land. We're going to Israel in a couple of weeks, a week and a half from now. And one of the things that blows my mind is we're going right at the time when all of the blooming is taking place and the plants are beginning to turn green again. And you sit there and it looks like this garden and they're in the middle of the desert and you go, man, this doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. The only reason that's taking place is that God wants the world to know that He is Lord. And you go back with me to 1 Kings chapter 20 and watch what happens. 7,232 men are going up against a multitude. Verse 16. So they went out at noon. At the same time, meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. Now, it was noon. These guys are sitting back, having a couple drinks, partying it up. And you think, Ray, that's strange, isn't it? They're, 12 o'clock noon, they're sitting there taking a couple sips of Jack Daniel, sipping on some vodka. But you see, the custom of that day was the heat of the day. Remember, they're in the middle of the desert, and you rest at noon, you fight in the evening, the morning, never at noon. It's too hot. Your men will dehydrate. And here they go against logic. They're sending their guys out at noon in the heat of the day. And they send them out to battle. Watch what happens. Verse 17. The young leaders of the provinces went out first. And Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol. And they told him, saying, men are coming out of Samaria. And he said, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. And if they have come out for war, take them alive. And these young leaders of the province went out of the city with the army which followed them, and each one killed his man. So the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. And the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and the chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. And the prophet came to the king of Israel, and he said to him, go strengthen yourself, take note, and see that what you should do, for in the spring of the year the king of Syria will come up against you. Interesting. The enemy is there drinking it up, noontime. They got their guard down, and here comes the children of Israel. They attack them, and well, they see only the small band of men leave first, and they thought, there must be some kind of negotiating party they're sending out to us, and they really didn't take notice of it. But right behind them were the 7,000, and they were able to come in and sneak attack. Took them by surprise, wiped them out. They're probably, pretty buzzed by this time. Sitting there drinking away. They defeat the enemy. Now something that you notice here is that it was living a life of obedience that brought forth this victory. It's taking heed to the prophet of God that was sent to them that they say, you know what, man, we had victory. But the same prophet of God comes back and he says, you know what, don't let your guard down. The enemy's coming back. And come springtime, he's going to attack. And one of the things that you realize, guys, is that you may win one victory. You may have some kind of defeat over some area in your life. But man, be ready, because the enemy is not going to let up. He's going to continue to come back. And I think sometimes when we have this great victory, or, you know, we see God do something incredible in our lives, that we think we can put our guard down and somehow everything's going to be okay. But in the reality, man, we need to prepare for the next battle, don't we? We need to be ready, because the enemy's not going to stop. And you realize something here is, they, just like God said, watch this. I want you to go to verse 23 with me. He says, "Then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, 'Their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we'll be stronger than they. So do this thing. Dismiss the kings, each from his position. Put captains in their places. You shall muster an army like the army that you have lost. Horse for horse, chariot for chariot. And we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we'll be stronger than they.' And he listened to their voice and did so. So it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside." Can you imagine? They're sitting there. The second attack, they decide, you know what, man? The only reason they won is because their gods are gods of the hills. And so we go back, we attack from the plains. And this time we'll take them out. And sure enough, man, just like God said, they come back again. In the spring of the year, just like God had warned through the prophet, through this man of God. It's interesting again that they were so outnumbered that it seemed like an impossibility. He said they look like two little flocks of goats. You know, two little herds sitting over there. And this other army, the Syrian army, he said that it covered the countryside. You think God likes to work in the impossible, in the realm of the impossible. Because it's then that we can't take the glory, we can't take the credit for what God does. Remember Gideon. Gideon had this massive army and he was going to go up against those that were coming against him. And God said, you know what, Gideon, you got too many guys there, man. We need to get this down to a reasonable amount, because if you win this battle, you're going to think that you guys are great fighters. You think it's because of the ninja classes you took. He goes, no, well, we're going to cut this down. And you know that he cut his army in half and comes back again. And God says, you know what, Gideon, there's still too many. Gideon's going, no way. There's not too many. He goes, yeah, there's too many still. I want you to go down to the water, and those that lap like dogs, and you know, we're gonna take and use them. 300 men are singled out. And God says, now I can do a work. Because now you're not gonna go and say you did this, you know, victory. You're not the one who beat these guys. You're gonna have to acknowledge that I beat them. That way man doesn't take glory for himself. That's why, you know, I get blown away watching God work from out of nothing. Because then man can't take the credit for it. You can't go and say, oh, what a great job you did. You know, that's really neat what you did. You know what? You didn't do nothing. Look what God's done. And it's amazing, because they're up against this incredible odds in verse 28. And a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he's not God of the valleys. Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand. Look at this phrase again. And you shall know that I am the Lord. Do you see a theme here, guys? You see, God was trying to get through to his people that he was in control of everything. Oh, he's not the God of the hills. He's the God of the plains. He's the God of the universe. And He knows your situation. He knows your circumstances. He knows what battles you're facing. He knows what struggles you're enduring. And He loves you. And He wants to intervene so that you will know that He is God. You see, but it takes an act of trust. It takes an act of obedience. It takes an act of saying, you know what, God, what do you say for my life so that I can begin to obey it? And in doing that, then you're going to see the hand of God work in your life. You see, but if you have God's word at your disposal and you know what He says and you're not willing to do it, then how do you expect God to ever get the glory for anything you do? And you realize that they're there and, well, look at verse 29. And they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. And so it was on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day. There was only 7,000 children of Israel fighting in this battle. And they wiped out 100,000 those of the Syrian army in one day. But notice the next verse, and I think this one, if you have any doubts up to this point, you think these guys are good ninjas. Look at verse 30. But the rest fled to Aphek, into the city, and a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left, and Ben-Hadad had fled and went to the city into the inner chambers. Coincidence, right? You see, I think it was just God's sense of humor. It was just God saying, guys, don't you know that I'm the Lord? 27,000 of them in one moment, this wall comes tumbling down on top of them and they're all wiped out and they're going, hey, we didn't even fight that battle. That was the Lord. You see, you realize something, that God wants to do the miraculous, but He's looking for a people who are waiting to that are willing to trust in Him for Him to do the miraculous, because if we don't trust in Him, how will we ever give Him the credit for it? I think that one verse keeps coming back to my mind in 1 Kings 16:9. Remember when it says, 2 Chronicles 16:9, it says, for the eyes of the Lord go to and fro through the whole earth, looking for those whose heart is loyal to Him, that He may show Himself strong on their behalf. See, God is looking for a loyal heart so that He can show His power, His glory, so that those around us say, man, that was the Lord. And there's no doubt in anyone's mind that this was God. You see, they killed 100,000 with the sword, but God in one moment killed 27,000 with a wall. And you realize, you see, God's in control. And God's able to do whatever it is He desires to do. But are you willing to say, God, you know what, I want to trust You. When You tell me that this is what I'm supposed to do, then I need to begin to do what You've told me to do. I need to live a life of obedience. Because it's a life of obedience that God honors, that God blesses. It's a life of obedience, one that's willing to surrender their will to God and say, God, not my will, but Your will be done. And you know what blows my mind after all of this? After knocking on the heart of Ahab over and over and over again, Ahab still doesn't get it. He still doesn't listen. Think about, man, our own lives. Think about your own life. How many times has God come knocking on your door and He's put you in situations, and in those situations you say, okay, God, you know, I give. I surrender my life to You. And then once that situation's behind you, then you go right back to your old life. And here comes God knocking again. Here comes another situation. You go, okay, Lord, this is it. I really, really, really this time. And sure enough, man, He gets you past that situation, you're going, okay. And then it's not days, it's not weeks, it's not months that you kind of forget who it is that delivered you from everything that you were crying out for. You see, God will keep knocking on your heart. Now, watch what happens to Ahab here. And this, again, incredible. Look at verse 31. Now this, his servant said to him, look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please, let us put sackcloth around our waist, ropes around our heads, and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life. And so they wore sackcloth around their waist. They put robes around their heads. And they came to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And he said, is he still alive? He's my brother. And the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him. And they quickly grasped at his word and said, your brother Ben-Hadad? And he said, go bring him. And Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had him come up into his chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which my father took from your father I will restore, and you may set up your marketplace for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. And Ben-Hadad said, I will send you away with this treaty. And so he made a treaty with him, and he sent him away. Ben-Hadad, he represents sin. He represents the enemy. And understand this, man, you can't negotiate with the enemy. You can't negotiate with sin. No. You see, the Bible tells us that as new believers, as those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, that we're no longer to be slaves of sin. Turn to the book of Romans chapter 6 with me. Watch what the Apostle Paul says about this, well, about this whole area of sin. Watch what he says. Romans chapter 6, verse 5. He says, for we Christians have been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin, and if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lust. Hey, Christian, understand this. We're no longer in bondage to sin. You don't have to obey it anymore. And well, you see, when it comes time to negotiate, hey, am I going to go do this with my friends, or am I going to compromise in this area? Don't sit there and try to justify in your mind that it's okay for you, because it's not. You're dead to yourself. You're dead to sin. You're no longer to negotiate with sin. You're to come to this place where you say, you know what, man, my life isn't my life. My life belongs to God, and I'm only gonna do what He says that I'm to do. You might think, well, Ray, what's the big deal? He let this guy live. Isn't that showing mercy? Isn't that showing grace? No, understand this for sure, that, and we'll see this in this next section of Scripture, that Ben-Hadad was given direct commands to destroy Ben-Hadad. He was a type of the flesh. He was a type of sin. He was a type of the enemy. And you can't negotiate with the enemy, man. You can't compromise with the enemy. You can't say, well, you know what, man, it's not that big of a deal. I'm just gonna go have a couple of drinks with my friends. Well, it's not that big a deal. You know what, I still like dancing. I still like the party. But I'm just not gonna do anything bad. I'm gonna go hang out with the people that do that, though. Guys, man, don't get trapped. Don't think that you can compromise, man, in any area of your life, because what it is, it's one of those tests and one of those attacks from the enemy. And it's heavy. Because watch what happens next. Incredible. Look at verse 35. A certain man of the sons of the prophets said to the neighbors, by the word of the Lord, strike me, please. And the man refused to strike him. Now, there was this prophet who got a command from God to go talk to Ahab. And he walks over to his buddy, to one of his neighbors, and he says, hey, get your sword, strike me. The word of the Lord, strike me. No, I'm not striking you. You're crazy. Why would I want to hurt you? You're a man of God. Now, watch what happens. And he said to him, because you've not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. And as soon as he left, a lion found him and killed him. There's a moral to that story. Obey the voice of the Lord. And he realized that, you know, I feel sorry for that guy. Look at verse 37, but I think a lesson was learned. He found another man and he said, strike me, please. And the man struck him, inflicting a wound. I seen what happened to the other guy that didn't obey. How deep you want it? You see, guys, there's a principle. I know this is kind of a, those stories, you go, oh, that's weird, man. The guy, strike him and gets killed because he didn't. And the other guy strikes him and he's okay. That's kind of weird. You know what? There's a law, man, that you know what? When you obey God in spite of your own conclusions, your own logic. Now, what I mean by obey God is His Word. It doesn't always make sense in the logical mind. Some of the things that God... It's almost against what our nature is, isn't it? Jesus says, love your enemies. You're like, ugh, that's not logical. I want to hate my enemies. No, you obey God's Word. You say, okay, that's what God said. That's what I need to do. And then you'll see God intervene in that situation and that enemy will become, God will either deal with them or God will change hearts. But it's the act of the will saying, God, you know what? I know what you've said and now I need to obey what you've said. Or you just say, you know what? I really don't want to obey that. I'm going to do what I want to do. You see, Jesus said that if you're not willing to forgive others, then you're not going to be forgiven by God. That's heavy stuff. Now, I come to the conclusion that, you know what, I don't want to hold a grudge against anybody because I want God's mercy and I want God's forgiveness, so I'd rather obey God's law rather than my own intuition or my own, desires. So I'd rather let it go. I'd rather just say, you know what, God, you deal with them. You break their bones. No. But you just come to the conclusion that, you know what, I would rather obey God than to disobey God because I know the consequence for disobeying God. And then you see that this whole thing is this guy, now this prophet's able to fulfill what he's supposed to do. Watch this. And the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road, and he disguised himself with a bandage over his eye, and the king passed by, and he cried out to the king and said, your servant went out in the midst of the battle, and there a man came over and brought a man to me. And he said, guard this man. If by any means he's missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. And while your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. Now he disguises himself, puts a patch over his eye, kind of, blood, wounded. I've just been in the battle. And king, I want your opinion on this, little dilemma I'm in. This guy told me to keep an eye on this prisoner. And when I was busy, he told me that, if I lost them, that it would cost me my life, or I'd have to pay, some money in order to save my life. And he says, well, while I was busy, this guy disappeared, and man, now, what do I do? And he said, hey, you heard the proposition, what the deal is. Now you got to pay the piper, man. Deal with it. And the prophet goes, good. It's exactly. You know what God said, and you know the consequences for disobeying Him. Now you're going to have to deal with it. Now watch how he concludes that, man. And he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets, and he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you've let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people." Now, what's amazing to me about this is that Ahab was doing a very logical thing and letting Ben-Hadad live. By showing him mercy, he was going to have Syria join with him against Assyria, who would later come down to attack them, and the both Assyria and Israel would join forces to fight against Assyria and be able to defeat their enemy. It was the logical choice. It was the reasonable choice. If I let him live, I'll have an ally. And if this ally is able to join me in forces, we'll be able to fight against Assyria and we'll be able to have some ability to conquer Assyria. One thing you realize, though, is that his plan backfired on him. Trying to do something logically, it ended up costing him his life. We'll see that in the chapters ahead. You see, I hear all the time how men tries to justify his predicament, his sin, his situation. Couples that are dating. And they decide, you know what, we're in love and we really can't afford to get married right now. So we'll just live together for a little while, and then later on, once we save money, then we'll go and we'll get married before God. And they logically, think that they're somehow doing something right. And you go, man, you know what? You don't understand. There's God's law and there's your wisdom. You're either going to live your life by God's law or your wisdom. And which is it going to be? You see, I would rather choose God's wisdom than my wisdom any day of the week. It doesn't matter how logical or how reasonable or how justifiable it may be. We can do that when it comes, tax season's coming around the corner, and you can justify that you can cheat in your taxes, and you know what, God, I'll give you the money. 50%. All that I make extra, I'll split down the middle, me and you, God. You can't negotiate with sin. There's no justification for it. And it might even sound logical. Might even sound reasonable. Now, look at verse 43. Well, actually 42. He says, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man who I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life, your people for his people." And the king of Israel went to his house, sullen and displeased, and came to Samaria. You see, I think this was the point where God says, okay, Ahab, if that's what you want, then that's what you'll get, man. You want it? I'm knocking on your heart. I've been trying to get your attention. I've been trying to tell you that I am God, and that if you will trust in me, I will protect you. You don't have to worry about Assyria, because if you continue to trust in me, haven't you seen what I did to these other situations? Why won't you trust me now? And I think there comes to a point where God is knocking on your heart and knocking on your heart and knocking on your heart, where God says, okay, man, that's what you want to do, then go for it. I'm not knocking anymore. Go do what you want to do. You see, that's the scary place to be. When you get to the point where the Spirit of God isn't convicting you anymore. When you get to the point where you can sin and there's no shame, there's no guilt, there's no conviction in your heart, because you know what just happened is that you've ignored the voice of God and you've ignored the call of God and the knocking of God on your heart so many times that it no longer even affects you. That's a scary place to be. Because God gives you chance after chance after chance. God's been knocking. He's been knocking. He's been knocking. And you know what? Man, there comes to a point where God says, okay, man, you know what? Go for it. What do you mean, right? Is that really true? Let's look at, first of all, the nation of Israel quickly. Look at Psalm 81. Look at verse 11 with me. Psalm 81, 11. Watch this. And 12. He says, but my people would not heed my voice. And Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. You see, God gets to a place with the nation of Israel where He said, you know what, guys? You're not listening to what I say. You don't want me in your part as part of your life. I keep knocking. I keep coming. And He says, I gave them over to their own stubborn hearts. And I told them, you know what? Obey your own counsel. I'm done. That's heavy, guys. But you know what? It's not just for the nation of Israel. Paul in the book of Romans chapter 1 verse 24 says that in the present days that we're living in, that he's going to come to that point in the hearts of people. Watch this. Romans chapter 1, look at verse 24. He says, therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and they served the creature rather than the creator who's blessed forever. Amen. Look at verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their own women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. You know, it says that God said, you know what, if that's what you want, then I'm just going to give you up to your own vile passions, man. Just go for it. I'm done knocking. I'm done pleading. I'm done trying to get your attention, man. You know what, that's what you want, go for it. That's what he did Ahab. But you know what's even heavier? It speaks of that same thing during the time right before the tribulation period where God is going to come in the future. And I believe it's possibly even the days that we're living in now. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. He says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with power and signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. You know what that's speaking of? The time of the tribulation period where Satan's going to come in and there's going to be the Antichrist and he's going to deceive the whole world and everyone's going to believe that he's the Messiah. And you know what? Because they wouldn't listen to the truth now, when it comes to that time, man, you're going to be deceived and God's going to say, I'm going to put a delusion over you so that you get what you want in the end. Heavy stuff. You see, God, guys, God is knocking on hearts. He's knocking on doors. And if you continue to ignore that knock and you continue to just continue to harden your heart, there comes to a point where God says, okay, man, that's what you want. Go for it. And I think that's what happened to the nation of Israel. I think it's what happened to many believers, man, that, you know, or people that were, you know, at one point sitting in church. And then what happened is they continue to live in sin. They continue to compromise. And pretty soon, man, they're taken by the enemy and they no longer even have a heart to hear from God, man. They bought into the lie. And it's going to happen in the last days as the Antichrist comes and he's going to deceive the whole world. And you're going to think, well, I would never buy into that. You know what? You continue to harden your heart now and you'll be just prime to buy into the lies of Satan, man, and to the Antichrist when Jesus comes back for his church and there's 7 years of tribulation here. And you're going to think that Satan and his demons and all of that is the truth because you've ignored the heart of God and the knocking of God for so long. You know what my prayer is? That rather than ignoring the knock on your heart, that tonight we would say, God, I want to answer the door, man. And I want to stop playing games. I want to live my life for you. And I don't want to live a life of disobedience or continue to compromise, but I want to live a life of obedience and not compromise with sin or negotiate any longer with my flesh. But I want to do the will of God.